In prayer, we learn, we open ourselves up. And God molds us and shapes us in prayer. It's not about us controlling God and telling God what to do, but it's about God letting go and letting God mold us and shape us. And it was pretty intentional to put the prayer series before this series, because as you know, this series that we are looking at, Jesus is turning many, many things upside down. We looked at how he has turned political systems upside down and challenged them. We look at how he has taken economics and turned them upside down and challenged them. We look at how he has taken the definition that we have of family and turned it upside down. We looked at how he has taken the honor and shame systems, of which are so much a part of our life, and turned it upside down. And so we were hoping that as we engage prayer very intentionally and learn more and more how to open ourselves up to the movement of God's Spirit in us, that it would open us to be able to hear some of the things that Jesus has to say that are extremely challenging and really do upset the world as we know it. So this series, New World, that we are in, with its hope to turn things upside down, one of the reasons on your half sheet we've given you a little blank spot each time to take some notes is because we realize that we're throwing some things out there, quite a number of things, that you actually will probably need some time to think about. So we encourage you to write down some of those things that you can further reflect on some of the challenging kinds of statements that Jesus is making to us as we prepare to hear in fullness the Sermon on the Mount, it is called. So today we turn to the eccentric character of John the Baptizer, found in Matthew 3 and 4. Tell me what you know about John the Baptist. Anything. Anything you know about him?
He ate locusts and wild honey.
There's a guy for you. He was beheaded at the birthday party. Yes, he was, because they didn't like what he had to say. The guy in charge didn't like that he called him out on sleeping with his brother's wife. He think that was a very cool thing to do. He lived in the desert. Yes, he did, in the wilderness.
Son of Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who is the what to Mary? Husband. Mary is the husband, so they're related. Anything else you know about John the Baptist? John the Baptizer. He baptized Jesus. He so certainly did. About that. We don't know exactly, but yeah. Several months older. He had his own group of disciples. Yes, he did. Wow, you know a lot about him. Baptizer. That's great. Let's look and read this text in Matthew 3 together. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, let's look at this picture here. This is kind of what the wilderness of Judea looks like. These are a couple pictures to kind of give you an idea of what it looked like where John hung out. And we meet up with him in the desert in the wilderness, where it's very fascinating. The words say he's crying out in the wilderness. He's proclaiming a very bold message. Repent. Why? For the kingdom is close at hand. Now, Jesus, in the very next chapter of Matthew, is going to say the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he's going to go further. We're not going to go there today. We're going there next week. Because in Jesus, the kingdom becomes invitational. With John, it's a little angrier, a little more, you know. John So back again, it's interesting to note that he cries out. He cries out. Certainly the establishment doesn't have a lot of time or energy to deal with John or his message. The rumor has it that he refuses to dress in the clothing of polite society. And he doesn't eat the food of polite society either. Now the higher-ups want to ignore him, but they actually keep quite close tabs on him because the pilgrims, can you go back to one screen? Do you see it says wilderness of Judea? And do you see right beside it says Hebron and hill country of Judah, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem? Do you see that? Well, they're supposed to be going to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, and they're detouring. Where are they detouring? The wilderness of Judea. Why are they detouring to the wilderness of Judea? Because John's there. So instead of heading up to Jerusalem, they are heading to the desert to hear this young upstart. And then Jesus legitimizes what he is doing. How does he do that? He gets baptized. He legitimizes what this guy is doing by being baptized himself. Now listen to this quote from Richard Rohr. In effect, Jesus is legitimizing what John is doing, saying it's okay to pour water over people and tell them their sins are forgiven. That's revolutionary. Jews were supposed to follow the law of holiness, of Leviticus, and suddenly John is making it far too easy to get God to love you, to get God to forgive you. God becomes as available as the Jordan River water. And of course, the irony is that the water is in the desert, where water is not supposed to be. You can find God everywhere, in other words, outside of institutions, outside of official priesthood, outside of formal observance. Do you get what's happening here? This is revolutionary. You don't have to make that trek to Jerusalem and meet with the priest and follow all the rules and regs. What's he saying? He can dump water over your head and say, in the name, you're forgiven.
It's like it's the first Reformation
in a lot of ways. So John baptizes Jesus, and we're told that the heavens open, and that the two worlds become one. Heaven and earth, for this moment, the heavens open, and heaven and earth become one. The joining of heaven and earth. Now, this I never, ever, ever noticed before. How many of you are familiar, you've read it or seen it, the 7 days of creation story, you know, on the first day, the second, And what does it say after God creates that particular thing? And it was, I never saw this before, all these years of ministry. Guess what happened on the second day? God creates the heavens and earth and separates them. And it doesn't say it's good. Go back and look at the text. It says that God creates the heavens and earth and separates the heavens from the earth. They're separated. And here in this text, the union of heaven and earth that was separated and not declared good is what? Is good. It's real good. It's so good that a dove descends and it becomes something so wonderful. It's so delights. God is so delighted that what's said? What's said? The dove comes and it says, "This is my son in whom I delight." I delight. So heaven and earth, which in the creation story kind of divided. And not really declared good because they're divided and they're meant to be united. Now all of a sudden, the heavens open up again and now something wonderful has happened. And Jesus is declared, "This is my beloved Son, the one in whom I delight, the one in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is keenly made aware that he is the beloved child of God, just like God wants all of us to be aware, that we are the beloved children of God. And I think one of the statements being made here that I don't want you to miss is that heaven does touch earth when we finally realize that we are children of God. That's when heaven touches earth, when we get it. When we get it. The very next thing that happens is both curious and worth reflection. Right after Jesus is made aware of who he is, and he knows now, deep within his being, he is the beloved child of God. He's driven to the desert to be put to the test by the devil, we are told. Well, let's think about that. Let's go to the next one. Yeah. He's driven to the desert. Jesus is led, though, into the desert by the Spirit. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because I think there's two ways that we are led into temptation. One way that we are led and temptation is there and we have to face some of the dark stuff of our life leads us through and beyond to the other side. The Spirit goes with us and we have to face our demons and we have to face the dark stuff in our lives. And when the Spirit goes with us, Spirit promises to go with us and through it with us until we get to the other side. But more often than not, you and I go into temptation by ourselves. We're kind of led there by our own stupidity. And we think we can do it by ourselves. And most of us discover, can't do that. Jesus must face the essential darkness, and I think that these three temptations are the same three temptations that you and I face every single day. So let's look at them very briefly. The first, you'll hear in a moment.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these places I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
So Jesus has to face essential darkness, the three temptations that I think are before you and I every day. The first, stones of bread. Imagine how hungry you are if you fasted for 40 days. Like, how many of you have fasted one day? How many of you have fasted a week? How many of you have fasted 2 weeks? How many of you have fasted 40 days? So you can imagine how weak he is, how distraught he is, how tempted he is to particularly eat. So the first thing that comes, stands to bread, that is changing, stands to bread. It needs to be effective or relevant. How many of us don't desire to see the fruits of our actions? How many of us don't like that feeling that's really great of meeting other people's needs, let alone our own? Jesus had to give up that need. It is so human to make life about us. Starting the barn, the greatest temptation was to think that if it succeeded, it was because I made it succeed, and if it failed, it was because I was a failure. When in reality, what was most important was I was called to try this thing, and I was merely to be faithful to the call. And if it succeeded, it was because God wanted it to succeed, and if it didn't succeed, it was because God needed to teach me a few things along the way, like how not to plant the community and really have value. This need to be effective or relevant, how different it was when I first started preaching and I was in a pulpit with some of the best preachers in the United States, a history of a chapel of the Senate, I mean all nine yards, and I was eliminated fear and trembling because it was about me. And when I could let that go, totally let that go, I could just be who God wanted me to be. Does this make sense? The second, the need, he stands on the parapet of the temple, jump down, God's going to save you. The need to be right. That need to use God. You know when you stand on religion for your own purposes? When we need to be right because our ego needs to be right. This is the only time that the devil quotes scripture in the entire Bible, perhaps to remind us how easily we can use religion and we can use scripture for our own diabolical purposes. How many of you have the need to be right? Like, Bob and I literally can fight about what the right way to go home is. Who has the fastest route to get from point A to point B? And we will go in two separate cars our way to prove to the other one that we are right. Now, if you couldn't relate, you wouldn't be laughing. Because you would just be like, I don't even have a clue what she's talking about. We need to be right. How many of us have used scripture at some point to our own advantage or viewpoint? Think of how you feel about the LGBTQ cis community. Think about how you feel about abortion. Think about how you feel about slavery. Think about how you feel about women or people who are sick. And then how scripture has been used to prove one person's rightness over another person's rightness. And we use it, right, in a diabolical way. We use it for our own purposes to prove that our way of interpreting is right. The need to be right. The need to use God. That's what Jesus was tempted to do. Use God. Jump off there. God's going to use God to your own ends. Your own purposes. Third, and this is probably the biggest for most of us, the need for power or control. Look, at all these kingdoms, you can have it all if you'll bow down to it. And what is the cost for power? Falling at the feet of someone or something other than God. Let me ask you a question. What is most difficult for you to turn over power and control? What holds you back from turning over full power, full control to God? What is it for you? Like, why do you, like, turn it over and then you kind of, like, take it back, right? Turn it over, take it back. Turn it over, take back. What is it?
Fear of being vulnerable.
Fear of being vulnerable. That's a huge one. What else is it? Well, there are so many things that keep us from
taking too long.
The outcome, kind of your outcome. Maybe God might have a different outcome in mind. What keeps you from turning over control and power fully to God and wants you to still have charge of a few things in your life?
Lack of trust.
Lack of trust, I believe. Lack of trust. You just don't trust that God really has your back.
Lack of courage.
Lack of courage. That's another great one. Lack of courage. With your children?
Yeah. And so
there,
I think the place where I struggle most
is
watching them struggle.
Yep.
The fear of
it. Them struggling. You don't want them to make mistakes. You don't trust that maybe they'll learn through the mistake. You want to make it better, make it easier. Sure. Very common. Yes.
You might not like the way they're
you might not like the road. Hey, what do we start with? You have to kind of trust spirit to take you through the darkness, and there's going to be light at the end. And a lot of us feel like, no, I'm not going in the darkness because it's dark, and I'm afraid of the dark, and I don't want to go to a dark place in order to get healing. I'd rather just stay in this uncomfortable place, because at least I know how to survive out here. Yeah.
Not always really believing that there is a God.
Not always believing that there is a God. That part of you that says, am I just like praying to the air? Like, is God really there? Right? We lose sight of that relationship that we've built for time.
Yeah. Recognition that you're really not. You've heard about somebody else, but you're not.
Recognizing that you're not in control. When you turn it over to somebody else, you have to recognize that you are not in control. Yeah. Lack of faith. I was thinking about this. Many of you know what Audrey Mason has been through, you know, turning over control to a surgeon's hand, right? And then one of the physicians not doing something quite right because they're human, right? And make mistakes. And I think how tempting it is to think that what we have is in our control. But if you ask Audrey right now, I think she would tell you, you know, things aren't in our control here as much as what we would like to think. Ask a mom who has just given birth to a stillborn child about what control and power is in their hands. Talk to someone whose loved one never came home after 9/11 about how much power and control we really do have. Like, it's so much more beautiful when we give up the mirage that we control it. And when we're willing to turn our lives over to the God who really has managed the universe quite well for a very, very long time. Only Jesus faces his demons. I'm sorry, once Jesus faces his demons, he is able to set out on his public ministry. How are you facing your demons? The call of John and then Jesus is to face our demons, to repent, because God knows if we don't, we surely die. Emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, relationally. And the word that is used is metanoia. And that word literally means, when it says repent, metanoia, it means turn around. When you know you're going the wrong direction, turn around with God's help and head in a direction that gives him life. So when he's saying repent, he's asking us to own the kinds of things that are destroying us, and if not us, the people that we live with and we move and have our being with. And he's saying those things that are killing you relationally, those things that are eating at your soul, those things that are getting in the way of life, those things, you need to own them. Turn around and head in the other direction. Jesus invites us to change. But it's interesting. Unlike John sometimes, he doesn't do it through bullying or shaming. Because Jesus knows if we don't excise our demons, we will very likely not preach the gospel. But we will preach ourselves. Please watch this video.
Good and evil, and pure and sense of God. And that God, alongside Creator, the birth giver, witnessed the light, beginning light, we were shameless. Knowing our atheism, freely creating, worthless, being human. Standing at the edge of the garden, things were not the same. We were fragile. We needed protection, so we hid behind the trees and each other and our lives. The work was no longer about creating and surviving. Individually from God, we sought shelter from the pain and the memory of what we lost. But at the edge we stood, never alone, in a pale reflection of our former selves. Would we remember how to be man and woman? Would we know how to walk together with clear vision of each other? Not as self-made image, but as souls sheltering the divine, searching for one who created love. From the garden, I am the wilderness of my stride. I counted demons, my demons, the shifted sands, the dirt between my toes. As a reminder of my mortality to seek, to fill the hunger, to never grow up. But really, most of the day, getting caught up in work or in another, in distractions. There were days when my dreams became fantasy. Painting myself into a corner, to surround myself with all those that I love, including life that I left behind. Stretching myself across the canvas of memories, to walk across the painted desert, stand up on the highest cliff, to look down, hold kingdoms in my palm. It's a temptation before me. And what they were for me, they were for the Son of Man. A deep growl and a hungry soul. Jesus came to face himself and his frailty. But he feasted on food made of words, faith in the mouth of God. Words of life and hope that promised another way, back to lush lands, where we could be together with the one.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for being with us here today. I thank you for forgiving our temptations, for leading us through the wilderness, our own wilderness, the wilderness of our making, that you guide us and you protect us all the way through. That even though you have made it clear to us that you have a way and it's your plan, and we take these plans back for fear or not trusting, that you're still there to pick us up as we make these mistakes,
in our wilderness, and you can protect us for that, and just being with us, holding our hand through the whole thing. That forgiving love that you have for us, letting us know that it's okay and I'm here. I thank you for these things, Father. And I thank you for blessing our Audrey as she's going through the things that she's dealing with and her trust in you that things will be okay. And I thank you for Destiny and her children and her family, that you're with them as they go through this wilderness, and you're protecting and you're guiding them, and you have their hands. And the people that love her, that are with her through these things. Even when we feel that we don't have the words to comfort her, we know that you're comforting her and you made a way for her. And I just thank you, Father, for everything that you do for us, seeing us through all of these things. For our children coming out of rehab, for the healing of our bodies, for the things that we do each and every day, and picking us up and brushing off our knees. I thank you for this and all things in the name of your sweet Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now if you take the clipboards that are at the ends of the aisle and pass them back, and if you have questions or thoughts or reflections on the message or anything else, please write that down so that when